Okay, well, welcome to Christian Life Academy. Today we are starting a new chapter, that's chapter 22. And as you can see at the top of the slide here, the title of this chapter is Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I'm looking forward to when we get to a chapter that isn't controversial in some way. It's probably coming. They are coming. There are a few that are coming that are not so controversial. The next one's not too controversial. But this one certainly is. So, just in a way of introduction before we get into the actual text of chapter 1, I'm sorry, of paragraph 1 of this chapter 22, there's a question that's led to the transformation of the modern evangelical church, a question that literally has shaken the foundation of two millennia of experience and traditions in the church. The question's a good one, but the answers have not been. Now, first, let me just say, what am I saying when I say shaking the foundation of two millennia of experience and tradition? I'm talking about that the church today has questioned the established church doctrine, policy, and traditions of 2,000 years. Substantially questioned it. Now, has this been questioned throughout time? Yeah, absolutely. It's been questioned in the Scripture. Yeah, started then, but not to the extent it is today. The church was still faithful and had been faithful. Today it's changed. What's the question? How should we do church? How should we do church? Now, as a local church, we have sought to ensure every aspect of our existence, our beliefs, our practices, and our government are all based on a solid biblical foundation. Look, this church is not the same church as it was 5 years ago or 4 years ago. It's not the same church. It's got a different name, got a different doctrine, got a different constitution, got a different church government, got a different foyer. That's right. So it has changed. Why? Because we stepped back and said, look, we want to make sure that whatever we're doing is in accordance with the Scripture. It's in accordance with the Scripture. That, honestly, that was this church returning to the tradition of the church for 2,000 years. Not, oh, we're going to change things ourselves. No, we went back and said, wait. What's the Scripture say about this? That's how we got to the 1689 Confession. That's why we're here. That's why we're now at this chapter. We're going to talk about worship. Sadly, for many churches, the Scripture, the biblical foundation, is not the basis of their answer to that question. Their answers often start with statements like this: I feel like, or the way I view God, or even, if we really want to bring in people, or even, let's do something completely different. Now, those statements are not a problem in themselves. Do we recognize this? They're not a problem in themselves, but they are a problem if they indicate the source of our decisions. So look, if you're starting with the Bible and you're saying, what does the Scripture say about worship? And you work through what the Scripture says is in worship, which, by the way, that's what we're going to do through Christian Life Academy. We're going to work through what the Bible says about worship. And then you take the parts that aren't directly commanded in Scripture and you say, okay, how are we going to do this? That's where these questions come. Now, maybe if we really want to bring in more people is not a good one there. Or the way I view God is not a good one there. But can you see this? That sometimes just to say, well, I feel like, that's not a bad way to start a statement. Are you with me on this? That's not a bad way to start a statement. Look, we're going to see it. Does the Scripture say how we should take an offering? It doesn't. It doesn't say that. Does the Scripture say what time we should meet? How many times we should meet? What time we should meet? What location we should meet? It doesn't say all those things. None of them. You're going to see in paragraph 1. And we're going to reference back to chapter 1 of the confession. Because we covered worship in chapter 1 of the confession. You may not remember it, but you'll see it. Because there are some things that are not covered in the Scriptures. There are some things. So we have to make some decisions. And that's where some of these things come in, right? We have to decide what is the best way for us to do this. But we don't do it without the guidance of the Scripture. Does that make sense? We don't do it without the guidance of the Scripture. Now, before I go to the next screen, let's just keep in mind what that means when we say, how do we do church? How do we do church today? It's almost like there is no limitations whatsoever to the answer to that question. What kind of music do we have? Now, of course, the pendulum is no music, entertainment. Right? That's the pendulum. Now, you could say, well, yeah, where exactly do you put electric guitars in there? It doesn't matter. I'm just saying the pendulum, right, is two places. By the way, are electrical guitars sinful? No, they're not. But some churches have decided no music. Are you with me on this? Some have gone this route. Now, does God speak to what music is supposed to be and how he wants to be worshipped through music? He does. He does. But these are questions that people are answering, aren't they? Look, junior church, no junior church. Family divided Sunday school, no family divided Sunday school, no Sunday school. Contemporary service, traditional service. Two services, three services, four services. Change the services and how they are. Have a Saturday night service that's kind of the hip crowd service. Have a Sunday morning early traditional service. And then have a contemporary service. Does this sound familiar? I'm sure you know churches that do that. Then others, they don't have any room. So what do they have to do? They have to have multiple services. A lot of times, same service. How about video services? Well, Heritage Church, one Sunday a month. The mothership, video broadcast. That's the preaching. The whole service, you know, they still sing and everything. But the message comes over the video feed. There are so many aspects to this. Look, should our church offer a daycare? Should we have a food pantry? Should we have housing for homeless? A soup kitchen? Some of you are like, get this. I'm saying in general, this is the questions that churches, that we're not capable of handling all these things. But in general, these are the church questions that churches are asking, right? Now, sadly, they're going a different direction with this as well. Into things like, is it okay to have a woman pastor? Yes. A lot of churches, right? And a lot of denominations have gone that route. Right? How about accepting homosexuality? Denominations accepting that. All has to do with this question, doesn't it? And look at the Roman Catholic Church. Do they do things a little differently than we do? They sure do. In fact, if you think about the entire aspect of the church at Rome, and we've talked obviously about the See of Rome many times and how that went down. We talked about how that kind of changed as we talked about history of the church. They started in the right place. They went the wrong place because they answered this question the wrong way. They answered this question the wrong way. And things progressed. To now, the emerging church, no longer the Bible is the Word of God. Familiar with this movement? There are speakers out there that you've heard of that are part of the emerging church. And what they say is, the Scriptures are not innately the Word of God. They are the Word of God when He speaks to you through them. Then they become the Word of God to you. You know what that means? There's no truth. There's no ultimate truth. You can't look to the Scripture to answer questions because what it means to you may not be what it means to me. So how do we do church in the emerging church? We uplift each other. We can't challenge each other because your truth isn't the same as my truth. See the problem here? Pretty much everything about that's a problem. All right. So before we consider the specific question of how we should worship, before we consider that, which is the theme, of course, of this chapter, let us first start with consideration of where we find answers to any questions regarding the church. If we believe that the Scriptures are our source for all truth and that they are sufficient for everything we need to know, which of course we covered in chapter 1 of the Scriptures, and we've mentioned it like every chapter since then we should begin by examining what the Scripture says about worship when attempting to answer that question. Now, this seems really easy, right? Basic. We should not be following tradition, our personal opinions or likes, or especially what the world uses to entertain and attract people. That's not where we should get the answers. The answer is not, here's why what people will come for if we have. That, you're substituting the world with from Scripture. Scripture says this. We don't say, well, yeah, but the world says this. That's sin. That's sin. Tradition. That's what's changed here at this local church. We stopped a lot of tradition. Why? It wasn't biblical. It wasn't biblical. So we stopped. By the way, some traditions we stopped weren't because they were not biblical. We didn't feel they were prudent. We used our sanctified common sense when we evaluated those. And we decided they weren't, that didn't make sense. Now, those things were traditions for this church. Right? Are there traditions for the church in general? There are. And by the way, are all those traditions because they're traditions bad? No. But it does make sense for us, as just like Christ talked about the Bereans and how good they're, I'm sorry, not just Christ, not Christ, but the apostles. But here we see over and over again in the New Testament, we see this encouragement for us to check God's word. Check God's word. Somebody preaches something, you check God's word. You don't just say, oh, he said it, it must be true. You check God's word. Same thing happens to how we actually operate as a church. By the way, the same thing should happen how you make decisions. You check God's word. That's where you start. You start there. Now, we do want to learn from those that have gone before us. Does this make sense? And if we can look back at a couple thousand years, which, think, isn't that number like unbelievable? Think about how small you are in a couple thousand years. If we can think back to a couple thousand years of church tradition and see that this is the position the church has held about this doctrine, or this is what the church believes about this for that entire time period, or almost that entire time period, that's a pretty good indicator that there's been a lot of divines through the years who have looked at it and have concluded that what the Scripture says is this, and they continue to follow that. So we don't ignore traditions of the church. We learn from them. We learn from them. This chapter, as many in the confession, sought not to not only define the doctrine held by Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists in their respective confessions, but also to respond to opposing viewpoints in other denominations. In this case, particularly the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. The issue was, what should or could be part of the formal worship of the church? That was the question. Two views existed. Both were based on the Scriptures, but each from two distinctly different approaches. The normative principle. The normative principle says that the church can incorporate anything into worship as long as the Scripture does not expressly forbid it. Anything can be included as long as the Scripture doesn't forbid it. Here's what the Church of England's 39 articles says in Article 20, which is their guiding document. The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in the controversies of the faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written. Do you see the point? The church has the right to decree anything it can as long as it doesn't contradict God's word. Are you with me on that? Now, if you think about that, that in itself sounds scriptural. And it is scriptural that if God forbids you to do something, you can't do it. Are you with me on this? If God forbids you to do something, you cannot do it. The regulative principle says that the church can only do that which we are told to do from God's word. We cannot add anything to worship at all. Now, right off the bat, right now, you should see, based on what I said a minute ago, that there's an issue. And the issue is that I just talked about that we are considering and changing things as we go, are we not? So wait a minute. If we're following the regulative principle, how can we do that? How can we make a change? How can there be anything different? How could it be that churches that follow the regulative principle don't do exactly the same thing? And if you're following the normative principle, then obviously you have a lot more flexibility, right? Look, let's think, what are a couple things that God's word expressly prohibits in worship? There's some, you know, we're going to cover them, but they're big. I mean, you guys probably know them. What name one? What's something that God says you can't worship this way? What? Graven idol. We got a whole commandment for that, right? So does God care that you should not use an idol to worship him through? Yes, he does care about that. Do we see God saying that you have to worship in modesty? Yes, we do see that. We see that you can't worship in the high places. There's fornication. Can't have that either. We see all these different things that God's word does specifically prohibit in worship. Are you with me on this? So here it becomes the blur. If you fully embrace this, then, and by the way, if you don't recognize it, most churches you know follow this. Then you think that you have liberty to do whatever you want in worship except for where God restricts you. If you follow this, then you believe that you have to do exactly what God says and you don't have liberty to add anything. Now, here becomes the challenge. If I'm a normative principle guy, and I'm talking to a regular principle guy, I'm going to say, where does the scripture say what time you're supposed to meet? Where does the scripture say if you can collect an offering or not? Where does the scripture say how many times you meet? Where does the scripture say you can or cannot have Sunday school? Where does it say that? If you're following a regular principle, where's all the regulation? You see this? That's not a bad point. We're going to answer that question. Okay, here's a simple comparison. Here's a simple comparison to give you just a clear-cut idea of the two types of principles. Normative principle, regulative principle. What do they each say is true worship? Normative says it's what is commanded and anything not expressly forbidden. So you must do what's commanded. You must do that. Normative principle. But you cannot do anything that's forbidden. Would we agree with that? Everybody should agree with that, right? If the scripture says to do it, you got to do it. If the scripture says don't do it, you don't got to do it, right? You don't got to do it. You shouldn't do it. We agree with that. Regular principle says do only what's commanded. So both say that. Do what's commanded, except this says only what's commanded, right? You see this? And then what's false worship? False worship is only what is expressly condemned or forbidden by God. That would be false worship. So if you have an idol, that would be false worship. You with me on this? Idols are like, thank you, Daniel. That was like number one I was looking for, was idols. But that's the easy one, right? Everybody's like, oh, yeah, I don't have a little statue that I worship. Okay, good. That's fantastic. There's way more than that that you are challenged on. What does regular principle say is false worship? Anything outside that which is commanded. Does it make sense? Does everybody seem to understand the difference between the normative and the regulative principles? I mean, you can see the differences here. I'm not trying to say, tell me which one you like. I'm just trying to say, here's the differences. All right. So regarding any aspect of worship, this is how each of those principles, here's the question that that church would ask. Normative principle would ask, where did God forbid this? So should we have the ribbon dancers in our worship service? The normative principle is going to say, where did God forbid this? He didn't. It's okay. Regulative principle is going to ask, where did God command this? He didn't. Not okay. See where it comes down? Now, just to give you a noodle cooker, there are churches that hold to the regulative principle that have ribbon dancers. Now you say, well, they're not holding the regular principle. Yeah, they are. Remember, I just asked about offering, and you all agreed. The scripture does not tell us if we should collect an offering or not. It doesn't. We're not commanded to do this. Are you commanded to give? You are. You're commanded. Does the Bible command us to collect an offering? It does not. It does not. Are you with me on this? But yet we do it. Why? We're going to get to that. So before you get too far down the path, you say, well, yeah, that church over there, I mean, they say that, but they got ribbon dancers. I'm just giving that because that one, it's not too many churches that have that, but some do. I've been in churches that had it. My point is that here's what I'm trying to get you to do. I'm trying to get you to get out of your paradigm. Amen. You're in a paradigm. We all are. I am too. We're all in a paradigm. You're locked into what you think. I'm trying to get you to expand your horizon a little bit. Think outside of your box a little bit. Just consider some of these issues. Because once you start doing that, you know what you get? More grace. That's what you get. John Calvin is credited with being the first person that promoted the regulative principle of worship. In 1543, in a letter to Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, here's what he wrote. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God, and by the way, the bolding is Calvin's, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. So that phrase right there is the regulative principle. He disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Are you with me? In other words, if his word doesn't say it, you can't do it. That's what Calvin's saying. He says, I know it's difficult to persuade everybody that that's the case. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Now, just pause there for a second. Think about what he's saying. Isn't this where people are at? Like, look, I have a gift for ribbon dancing. I want to offer it to the Lord and worship him through this. Is it possible for someone to be a, you know, if any of you have a family member that does ribbon dancing, please do not be offended at this at all. This is a good example. Is it possible that someone could do that ribbon dancing? Has everybody ever seen that? Has everybody seen this? You don't know what I'm talking about? Somebody hasn't. All right, so ribbon dancing is where they have a stick and they have this long ribbon on it. And like as they don't call it dancing usually. It's what do they call it? No. Interpretive movement. When you're doing it in church, you don't call it dance. Interpreted movement or whatever it is. But basically, while a song is playing, they interpret the song by moving with the ribbon and just kind of moving it around, and it kind of waves and flitters and do circles and things like this. Okay, so. You may have seen this kind of thing with like opening ceremonies for the Olympics or, you know, stuff like this. I mean, you do see this thing from cheerleaders, things like that. You might see these things from time to time in different ways. Anyway, now you don't have a clue what it is. Is it possible that someone could do that without any pride? That they could get up and do this truly as worship to God? Before you're getting too far, yeah, of course they could. Of course they could. With zeal. Right? They're doing it with zeal to honor God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines for doctrines, the commandments of men. Two verses of scripture. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship. I'm going to see if I practiced this about 20 times. Ethelothreskia. Is vanity. That's your will. This is the decision, and once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, look, God has been clear about this in his word. You worship the way that I say, not the way that you say. It's not what you think that counts, it's what I think that counts when you're worshiping me. Calvin's saying, look, when he's decided it, it's done. There's no debate. Pretty strong words, John Calvin. By the way, what had swept Europe by this time? Calvin's writing. What's all over Europe? Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church, do they hold to the regulative principle or the normative principle? Normative. Normative. Anything the church says is legit. I use legit for the young people, kind of get them involved a little bit. Okay. Both approaches are both still in use today, although not as widely recognized as such. Most churches use the normative principle. Ask a church, do you follow the normative principle or the regulative principle? If you ask the pastor that, he's going to feel real uncomfortable real quick. Real quick. Why? One of two reasons. The first reason is he doesn't know what you're talking about. And that's the majority. They don't know what you're talking about. They're not taught this in seminary. They haven't been exposed to it. They don't know what you're talking about. And I've had pastors that say, well, tell me what you mean by that. I'm like, oh, you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay. The second way, the reason that they would feel uncomfortable is because they are normative and they know you're regulative. That's the reason you're asking it. Somebody who's normative is not going to ask somebody else if they're normative. Not going to happen. Reformed churches use the regulative principle. Here you go. Cat's out of the bag. However, there are differences within those churches, as we are not given the same detail for our worship as God gave in the Old Testament. That's why there's differences. There is no order of worship given, but it is not left completely to our judgment. Now, pause just for a second. We're going to actually touch on the several portions of the Old Testament where it does talk about God detailing how he wants to be worshiped. And if you recall, this is a very, very explicit explanation that God gives to the nation of Israel of exactly how they are to worship him. This animal is burnt. This animal is all different. This piece of meat is waved. This piece of meat isn't. This blood is burnt. This blood is not burnt. This blood is sprinkled. This blood is waved. Over and over and over. This animal has to be kept separate for this long. This animal is this long. This animal has to have no blemish. This animal, there is no requirement for it to have no blemish. Over and over. Very detailed in the Old Testament. Is it that way in the New Testament? No. It's not. The Second London Baptist Confession teaches the second approach, the regulative principle. I got to catch up in my notes. All right. Thus ends the intro. Paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, just for a footnote, the numbers are footnotes. So right here, 1, 2, 3, these are the original footnotes in the Second London Baptist Confession. And you will see, I'll have the references up here to the original verses for those footnotes. And then sometimes you'll see that I say also, and those are just additional verses for us to consider. All right. So the general duty of worship revealed by nature. 2 points in chapter 1. The general duty of worship revealed by nature. God's existence is a self-evident truth. This is called general or natural revelation. All of creation, especially man, knows this is true. We've talked about this multiple times. We will look at a couple of scriptures here in just a moment. But this essentially, the scriptures are very clear on this. Man knows there is a God. Now, what about the atheists? Well, the Bible's very clear on that too. they deny God because of the perversity of their hearts. That's why they deny God. Do they know it's true? They know it's true. How do we know? Because we climb in their minds. No, we know it because God's word says so. God's word says so. This is enough, just general revelation, for man to be held accountable for his actions. We covered this in chapter 20 of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. General revelation is enough for man to know that there is a God, know that he owes him his obedience, and to be held accountable for it. He does not have to hear the gospel in order for him to be held accountable. General revelation is enough. Some of his basic attributes are also evident through creation, some of God's basic attributes. We're going to see that in the confession in that paragraph. In fact, if you look at the paragraph, you'll see that there is, he's just, is good, does good to all. You see that? That's in there. Man knows that he is compelled to worship God. It is instinctive. He knows it. Why? He's his creator. It is instinctive. Does man suppress it? You bet. The flesh. You bet. Man must worship God with every part of himself, with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Let's look at a few verses. First one is the actual footnote of the verses to point number one, and then all some additional verses. I'll read them to you as we go, but you might want to turn to Matthew 12 to follow with me on that passage. First, let me read to you Jeremiah 10:7. Who would fear thee, O King of nations? For to fear thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Jeremiah is saying, look, everyone knows you. They don't have anyone like you. All their petty gods are nothing. Mark 12, verses 32 through 34. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Do you see what happened here? This scribe told Christ what the scriptures said about how you're to worship God. He said, you're right. You're right. Psalm 8:3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What happens when you look to the heavens? What happens when you see the moon and the stars? You know there's a God. You know there's a God. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Does man know that there is a God? You bet. You bet. And in fact, usually when they get into trouble, guess what? All of a sudden, now there's a God they should ask for help. You've seen this before? Happens many times. Somebody who is absolutely opposed to anything to do with God, and when they get brought so low that there's nothing they can do and they know things are out of their control, what do? They either curse God or they call to God. B, this is what we'll spend most of the time on this paragraph. The specific, which will extend past today. The specific regulation of worship revealed by Scripture. The specific regulation of worship revealed by Scripture. This is the rest of this paragraph. So let's go back here for a second. I'm going to go right back to the beginning. I'm sorry, to the paragraph right there. So we just covered all of this to here. All right? So now we're going to cover this section. Let me read this to you again. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. All right? So let me go back there now. Okay. So the acceptable way, that's what the reference is here to paragraph one, of worship can only be determined by God himself. as he is holy and righteous. I mean, let's just think about it. Let's say that God had not said anything about worship. It's not true. But let's say that God didn't say anything about worship, and he's having a conversation with you. And he says, I'm trying to determine, and I'm going to come up with some instructions for men about how they should worship me. What do you think? Unless you say what he's going to say, you're wrong. Why? He's holy, you're not. He's without sin, you're with sin. He's righteous, you're not. You see a problem here? Right off the bat, if we start substituting our will for God's will, we got a problem, don't we? Because we're flawed. We're fallen. This does not imply, by the way, that there, I'm sorry, this does imply, when we say that there's an acceptable way of worship, that there's an unacceptable way. Confession doesn't have to say it. It says there's an acceptable way, which means that there's an unacceptable way. You can't have an acceptable way without there being an unacceptable way, right? We already talked about idols. It's an unacceptable way, right? We see many examples of scripture for this truth, idols, modesty, day of the week, etc. That acceptable way is limited by his own revealed will. That's the wording of the confession. It is not up to the imagination and devices of men. That's what we believe. Now we'll see the scriptures to back it up, but that's what we believe. God has the prerogative to choose how we worship him. We do not have the authority or wisdom to decide for him. I stole my thunder on that, didn't I? Because I just kind of said that a second ago. The confession directly identifies that the suggestions of Satan are used to attempt to make man stray from God's will and worship. Look, the confession is saying, look, this is not just, you know, people just are, you know, they're trying to have their, as Calvin said, holy zeal and trying to do it for the right reasons. No, it's the suggestions of Satan sometimes. This is what happens. Sometimes the suggestions of Satan. Why? Make the church stray. Displease God. Do we see this in history in the scriptures? You bet we do. You bet we do. We'll see it. We may not worship God with visible representations. That's in there. Or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is the essence of the regulative principle and contrary to the normative principle. So the confession does not say we follow the regulative principle. It describes in this paragraph what the regulative principle is. Does that make sense? In general, the regulative principle means that there must be a scriptural warrant, for everything included in worship. This does not mean only what is literally commanded, but that which the scriptures show either by direct command, by example, by reference, or by necessity to fulfill a command. Does this make sense? So look, does the scripture command you to give to God? Yes. Yes. So the church must have a mechanism to receive that gift. You with me? Now that could be we have a online PayPal account. I mean, that could be we pass the plate. It could be we have a thing up in front. We have a thing in the back. You send it to a P.O. box. You send it to a lockbox, whatever, right? But the church has to have a mechanism so that that command could be fulfilled. The regular principle of worship is the application of sola scriptura to the subject of worship of the church. If we believe that the scriptures alone are sufficient, then we must apply that to worship. We must also remember this principle applies to the worship of the church as it gathers. That's what this principle is about. The regulative principle is about the church as it gathers. All of life and all functions of the church are not regulated by this principle. God regulates his worship differently than the rest of life. So don't think or don't accept the argument that if you believe in the regulative principle, then that means that God must tell you how to do everything in life. No. It's about the church, and it's about the formal worship of the church. That's what it's about. It's not about life. Right? John Calvin charged that any addition of God's word is not simply a bad suggestion or a bad idea, but is a lie. We saw that. It's a lie because it perverts the true worship of God, which should be based wholly on what God has said. If we must add elements into worship, this also calls into question the wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of Scriptures. Think about this for a second. As the church would therefore not have what was needed, would Christ have left his church wondering and wandering? In other words, look, if we say, well, you know, he didn't cover this, I don't know about this, but we really, I mean, he didn't mention the whole ribbon dance, and I think that, you know, he should have. What's that calling into question? Christ's wisdom and the sufficiency of Scriptures. If we don't think that the Scriptures tells the church, his church, who he established, gave us all kinds of rules about how we should conduct it. He told us what kind of government we should have. He told us how we should deal with problems. He told us how our gifts all work together. He told us about ordinances that we should actually follow. All these things, but we'll leave the worship out. The thing that he was the most specific about in the Old Testament, I'm just going to ignore it in the New Testament. Is that possible? It's impossible. It's impossible. Chapter 1 of the Scriptures has an important reference to worship. So here's what it said. Paragraph 6 of chapter 1, the end of the paragraph, says this: "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." So what is that saying? It says, when the confession is saying what's not commanded is forbidden, it's speaking of the substance and parts of worship, not the circumstances. We are to use the light of nature and Christian prudence in accordance with the general rules of the Word to determine the circumstances of our worship. So I've said it over and over, right? Does the Scripture say what time we should meet? No. Does it say pews or chairs? No. So what do? We use the light of nature and Christian prudence. But we can't vary from the Word, right? Even in that, we still have to consider what the Word would speak to this. Individual churches, and here you go, this is what I was talking about. Individual churches may draw the line of differentiation between substance and circumstances at different places. If those are still in accordance with the Scriptures, they have the authority to do so, and that differentiation should not lead to division in the body. And it does all the time. Now, what do I mean by that? So the substance of worship is the main things we do in worship. And by the way, the confession details those things. We're going to cover them in one of the paragraphs. Prayer, for instance. Preaching of the Word, for instance. These are substance of worship. Are you with me on this? The circumstances, where, what time, air conditioning or not. Praise the Lord, we have it. Those things are circumstances. Now, where does the church draw the line between substance and circumstances? Every church makes its decision about that. Every church makes a decision about that. It varies. It is not the same. Now, this is where we see churches that will say, well, they say a regular principle, but they're not following the regular principle because they have a piano. Are you with me on this? Or they sing. The other church is like, well, they're not following the Word because they don't sing. Do you see what I'm talking about? In other words, churches draw that line between substance and circumstances slightly differently, and yet they can still be following the Scripture. They can still be following the Scripture. The number one thing is that Christ tells us over and over again, no division. We're one body. Don't have controversies. Because we draw the line someplace, another church draws the line someplace else, that does not mean they're sinning. But when they bring in a bass guitar, no, I'm just kidding. Bass guitars are not bad, aren't sin. All right, so let's look at a couple of particular verses for this, and we've got a few more things to knock out, but I don't know if we'll have time today about this paragraph. All right. All right, so a couple of these passages which would not be bad to look at. First would be Deuteronomy 12. And I would say if you could turn there, the confession actually lists one verse. But I'd like to read four. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou not be snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Look, you know what he's saying? He's saying, look, you're going to go in there and you're going to take over these nations. You're going to destroy these nations. Don't stop and say, hey, did they have a better idea? 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Sacrifice. Human sacrifice. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. Okay, so that's God the Father giving the regulative principle. Don't add to it. Do what I say. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. What is Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. I should have said the Ten Suggestions and see how many of you come up with that. Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. By the way, we're going to touch on the commandment again. I won't touch it right now too bad, but we are going to talk about that in next week when we get back into this. But I do want you to think about the fact that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So why does the second commandment say the same thing in a different way? I mean, if we're commanded to love God and have no other gods before him, why would we be told now not to have an idol? Isn't that another god before him? Wouldn't this make this commandment kind of superfluous? Well, since God put it in his word, no. So we'll talk about why it's there. Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What's he say again? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Do what I told you. Acts 17:29. Now we move to the New Testament. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. So, in other words, look, we still can't think that God's an idol. We still should not be following, worshiping God as an idol. Colossians 2:23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Notice what it says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship. This is what John Calvin was referring to. Paul is saying that these things look like they have wisdom because you really want to worship God that way. That's also humility, neglecting of the body. But it's not in any honor. It's to the satisfying of the flesh. That's why people do it, because they feel better. This is why the Catholic priests would beat themselves, chastise themselves. Why? Because they feel better about it. They feel like that hurting the body is going to actually make them more holy. Does God want to be worshipped that way? No. No. All right, so there's some additional examples of Scripture. I'm going to cover one because it's not that long, and I want you to see how this is going to go. Cain and Abel. Turn to Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. Genesis 4. You know the story. Let me read it. Pay attention to what it says as I go. I'm going to stop and pause a couple of times to give you some examples, some raise some points. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Notice in both verses, 4 and 5, God did not have a respect to the person and the offering. Or he had respect to the person and the offering. It does not say that he had respect or did not have respect to just the offering. The reflection there is the person and the offering. God was pleased to accept or reject. There was no prior command. Think about where we're at. Genesis 4. There was no prior command detailed in Scripture about how to offer a sacrifice. No command. However, there is a scriptural warrant. God set the example for the covering of sin. It required the shedding of blood. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. The scriptural example, the example I should say, not in the scriptures at this point, the example of God to Adam, Eve, and then their family was that to cover sin, blood was required. It's an example. So how could Cain have known it? By example. His parents told him the story. Cain was not willing to limit himself to the worship that God approved and gave by example. So why was he displeased with Cain? Because he ignored the example. Think about it. If Cain had done it with zeal, and it was just his offering that was wrong, it was just the fact that, well, he didn't know. He offered what he grew. Abel offered the lamb. Cain offered the fruit, the vegetables, the produce that he created. If that was it, God wouldn't say he was displeased with Cain. But he was displeased with Cain and his offering. Why? Cain knew better. There's no other way around it. Cain knew better. Scriptural warrant. That's the first example we see. We're going to cover many more. Old Testament and New Testament. Let's close in a word of prayer.